is the privilege we have this morning as we turn to scriptures to hear the word of God saying to us, this King of Kings, salvation brings. Amen?
Amen.
Let loving hearts enthrone him. Turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to Matthew chapter 1 while I set my beverage down. And we'll also be spending a little bit of time in the Old Testament book of Zechariah. And so if you've forgotten where Zechariah is, you're in good company. It's just a few pages back from Matthew in your Old Testament. And while you're looking for those scriptures, let me just ask you, how many of you know the story of your name? Like you know where your name came from. You know how mom and dad came up with your... No one else wants to admit this. You think I'm setting you up, don't you? There's a history of that, I know. Did your parents just sort of settle on your name at the last minute, do you suppose? Just, you know, something had to be written on the birth certificate, and so they just grabbed whatever name came to mind at the very last moment. Probably not. I mean, unless you're like Jack Frost or Kris Kringle or something like that, you're special for other reasons, but that's probably... The minority of people have a name just chosen at the very last minute. Most parents usually take some care in naming their sons and daughters. A child's name is not a trivial thing. This is the name that this precious child will have the rest of his life, the rest of her life. And so expectant parents usually think about things like this. Will the name fit the child? Will the name match the child? I mean, you don't want to name a child Ernie only to find out that he seems like Bert most of his life. I mean, it's an awkward thing. It doesn't fit. And parents ask themselves, will the child live up to this name? How about that one? I spent no small amount of energy trying to convince our daughter and son-in-law to name their first boy Magnus, because their last name is Samson. And I'm thinking, Magnus Samson, that's a very strong name. But it kind of boxes a kid in, you know? I mean, what if he grows up to be a librarian or something? That's not going to work. So, and they had the good sense to know that, and so they named him Ira. Also a strong name, one of King David's captains. But there's a little wiggle room in that if the library thing is what happens, right? But will the child live up to the name? Parents sometimes ask, how will people respond to this name? And every parent knows this. You fast forward in your mind to, say, junior high. And you're trying to imagine, good heavens, what will the other kids do with this name? And even run through the initials just to make sure you missed something, you know. How will people respond to this name? You know, when we turn to Matthew's account of our Lord's advent, we see that Mary and Joseph, they didn't do any of those things that first-time parents typically do in naming a child. God himself just told them straight up, I've already named the boy. You shall call his name Jesus. And this child has a name that fits. This child will live up to his name. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so this morning, we're simply going to consider the blessed name, Jesus. His name itself conveys the immeasurable love of God in sending Christ into this world. And then we're also going to consider our own response to this name, Jesus. So let's just read together now, verse 18 in Matthew 1. It says, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Remember, Joseph was just like any soon-to-be-married young man. Joseph dreamed about his future with Mary. It's a very normal thing. Joseph dreamed, you know, savored thoughts of being with her and living under the same roof together, starting a family together, even naming their children. Before this dream, Joseph might have thought previously, you know, hey, when I have kids, I think I'll name my son after my dad, Jacob. You maybe remember that from the genealogy we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Or maybe he thought, you know, when I have a son, I'll name him Joseph. My son will be Joe Jr. Or even if she's a girl, Josephine, that'll work just fine. It's kind of a multi-purpose name, isn't it? But now all of a sudden, all of that is pushed aside because there is this earth-shattering news from heaven. Mary is pregnant, Joseph, and the child is not yours. And his name has already been chosen by his father. Call his name Jesus. We read in Luke's gospel that Mary also had been informed from heaven that the child's name from the Father was to be Jesus. And so if Mary and Joseph had been discussing baby names, maybe they went down to the library there in Nazareth and they checked out the scrolls of baby names, like some of you have checked out books on baby names. And, you know, they're kicking some names around and all of that gets pushed out of the way now. They must accept by faith what you are invited to accept by faith. And that is that this particular baby boy, born to Mary, adopted into his stepfather Joseph's family, has a divinely given name. Because this particular boy has a divinely given destiny. Long before he was born into humanity, if you could travel back in eternity past, you'd find that this child had always been God's chosen one to fulfill the very mission that his name conveys. Call his name Jesus. In fact, every moment of Jesus' life was predestined by God for the benefit of his people. I encourage you to think about that as a believer. You go through the Gospels, and as you just soak in the wonder that is the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, think in terms of every last bit of that being preordained by God for your benefit, for my benefit, we who are his people. The Father has very deliberately named his son Jesus. Call his name Jesus, the angel said, for he will save his people from their sins. So we're just going to run through those three questions that I mentioned earlier that some parents have before they name a child. And so the first one was what? Does the name fit the child? Does the name fit the child? You know, some of your parents looked way back into your family history when they were naming you. That's a special thing to look back in your own family tree, your own genealogy, and see that you, you know, were named after old so-and-so or whatever. And there's a sense in which God has done that too. All throughout history, God has been hinting at the name and work of his son, Jesus. We've mentioned before in recent weeks that this name Jesus was actually a common name for Jewish boys, Jewish men for that matter, in first century Palestine. And it was common because it was revered. It was common because it was a significant name because of what it had been used for throughout Israel's history. And we understand that Jesus is a Greek rendering of the Hebrew name Yeshua or Joshua, meaning Jehovah saves. It's a very precise name. There's no ambiguity about it at all. So when Mary and Joseph heard God's name for their child, their minds would have gone back into Israel's family tree. This was a familiar name to them, this name Joshua. They certainly would have remembered, for example, the Joshua that most of you right now are probably thinking of, the Joshua who led God's people into the promised land after they had spent all that time wandering around in the desert, which came after they had been liberated from Egypt. We read of this in Deuteronomy 31. It says in verse 7, Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, "Be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it." So way back in the history of God's people, there was a real man named Joshua whose strength and whose courage led God's people into a land and into a life that he had promised to them, that he had prepared for them. Joshua was used of God to deliver the people from their enemies, and he led them into that promised land and life. And this Joshua, way back in history, is a foreshadowing of a far greater Joshua, a far greater Jesus. You see, God promises to deliver his people from their wanderings. God promises to lead his people into a life that he has prepared for them. So I want to just ask you to think about this today. Have you been delivered from your wanderings from God? Do you have a sense of that in your life? Or are you yet wandering? Are you being led progressively into the kind of life that God has promised his people? Do you know what that is? Call his name Jesus. You see, the Joshua of Moses' day foreshadowed a far greater Joshua, a far greater deliverer and leader for God's people. Mary and Joseph would have thought of that. I'm guessing that Mary and Joseph knew their scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. They knew their scriptures better than most of us. If you read in Luke chapter 1, the Magnificat, you know, Mary's song, you get a sense that Mary knew her Bible really well. And so they may also, when they heard this word Jesus, thought of another Jesus, another Joshua, that we find in the Old Testament book of Zechariah. And because it's not as familiar to us, I want us to just look at that together. And in Zechariah chapter 3, just go back a few pages into the Old Testament book of Zechariah. In Zechariah 3, we read of a Joshua who is not a deliverer, a leader, in the sense that earlier Joshua was. This Joshua is a high priest. This Joshua is a mediator between God and his people. And verse 1 of chapter 3 says this, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.'" Isn't that interesting? What a curious vision this prophet of God receives. And it's to do, in the first hand, with a real man named Joshua, who somehow foreshadows a Joshua who is to come. In Zechariah's vision, this high priest, Joshua, is not wearing a clean priestly robe like you would expect him to be wearing. The high priest always wore that. This high priest is wearing a filthy garment. And I really believe that that's meant to startle us. We're meant to stop there and say, wait a minute, that's not right at all. A high priest clothed in a filthy garment, it's meant to shock us. The word filthy in verse 2 translates a Hebrew word for excrement. I mean, it's just a very, very disgusting image that is being painted here. This high priest has taken upon himself a disgusting, smelly, soiled, rotten garment. And you've got to just wonder, well, what in the world is going on here? Well, this Joshua is clothed in the sins of God's people. This Joshua has been covered with the filth of their sin. It's been placed upon him. And you see that in the scriptures and you think, my goodness, that sort of reminds me of something. Notice that the accuser, Satan, stands next to him, opposing him before God. And then something amazing happens. God snatches him up like you would pull a smoldering stick out of the fire. I mean, what a stark image that is. Everybody knows what that looks like. And then God cleanses this Joshua and clothes this Joshua in righteousness. And I just have to ask you, does that sound familiar to you at all? Of course it does. Of course it does. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 8. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. What a strange prophecy this is. And it's a little bit obscure to us. But God is using this real man named Joshua, who is the high priest, to foreshadow a far greater Joshua who is to come. God will bring forth a servant, the prophet says, a branch from humanity's own family tree. And this human servant will somehow be divine. That's what those seven eyes are all about. What a strange image. The number seven in Scripture, as some of you know, is often symbolic of completion or perfection. So this is speaking of something divine. This coming servant, unlike other Joshuas, will be all-knowing and all-powerful. That sounds a little bit like God, doesn't it? And this man named Yeshua, Joshua, this promised high priest, will be uniquely qualified to atone for the sins of God's people. Unlike that earlier Joshua, he doesn't have any sin of his own. And this Joshua will be uniquely qualified to bring sinful people to their holy God. Mary and Joseph knew about this Joshua in the prophecy of Zechariah. They knew that God had promised to remove his people's sins and make them holy permanently. And this ought to sound familiar to us in our understanding of the gospel. However obscure that prophecy is, that the promise contained in this name, Joshua, Jesus, would have been familiar to Mary and Joseph. We just sang about that, didn't we? What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? This is Christ the King. This is the promised deliverer, the promised leader, redeemer of God's people. I would submit to you that the name does fit the child. The name fits the child perfectly, does it not? What was the second question parents sometimes ask? Will the child live up to this name? You can't have a Magnus Sampson running your library, right? That's just kind of weird. Is the child going to live up to this name? And for that, we can just turn back to Matthew's gospel. Look at verse 20 of Matthew 1. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. What a wonder this is, that of the Holy Spirit. We looked at that last week in some detail. God, the eternal Son, has been embedded, if you will, in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. God, the eternal Son, who has always existed, becomes something he had not been, human, fully human. You say, well, what is that like? It's like nothing else that's ever happened or will ever happen again. This is the miracle of the incarnation, God with us, right? Will he live up to the name Jesus? Jehovah saves. That's an awful lot to live up to. But I want you to notice the simplicity and strength of this name. The name itself proclaims that he is Jehovah. The name itself proclaims that he's come to save, not to condemn, not to scold, not to pronounce a curse, but to save. He has come to make friends of God's enemies. He has come to make his sinful people holy. He has come to bring his people home to himself. Mary and Joseph certainly would have wondered, well, how exactly is this boy, this Jesus, going to live up to his name? Notice the certainty of the angel's pronouncement to Joseph, though. Call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. Not maybe. I mean, you should circle that word will in somebody's Bible. He will save. It's not maybe. It's not hopefully. The angel didn't say, call his name Jesus because there's a good chance that he's going to save his people from their sins. That's our expectation, right? No, it doesn't say that at all. It says he will save his people. And notice it doesn't say with the help from others. Not with Mary's help. Not with Joseph's help. Not with your help, mine. He alone will save his people from their sins. Just him. In his humanity, Jesus did what those earlier Joshuas could not do. In his humanity, Jesus did what you and I cannot do. Jesus grew up to be the only human being who ever lived out the very righteousness of God in perfection. Jesus lived the life of perfect humanity that you were created to live and keep failing to live. I know I'm not the only one here who has a sense of that. He's the only man who ever lived without ever wandering from God. Only one man has ever lived in perfect fellowship with God, friendship with God, and that's Jesus. And this Jesus is our great high priest who took our failure, our sin upon himself, though he is holy. This very human baby grew up to be the man whose infinite courage and immeasurable strength faced and defeated our greatest enemy, Satan, and sin, and the death that comes from sin. Jesus has defeated. And he did so for love's sake. For love's sake. In order to share in this great victory with his people. How did he do that? Well, he did that by the way that he lived. Sinlessly. He did that by the way that he died. Sacrificially. He did that by the way he left that tomb empty. Victoriously.
And still today, this man, this Jesus, is sharing in that victory over Satan and sin and death with his people. I pray you know this Jesus. I pray this name is precious to you. Jehovah saves. Will the child live up to his name? Most certainly. Most certainly. Think of what the angel is saying. You know, Joseph, unlike all the other Joshuas, this one, this Joshua, this Jesus, will do everything necessary to accomplish the salvation of God's people. Everything necessary. Everything that must be done to save God's people is done in this Jesus. Call his name Jesus. He will save his people. Do you realize the enormity of what we are celebrating at Christmas time? God places all of the burden of his people's salvation, past, present, future, on Jesus. All of the burden is placed upon Christ. And we sing these wonderful Christmas carols with such joy and vigor and warmth. Did you notice the choir, the joy on their faces? That's not indigestion. They are filled with the joy of the Lord. And so are you as you are singing praises to our King. Why is that? Because we cannot remind ourselves enough that when it comes to our soul's salvation, God has done all for us in Christ. Call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Remember that strange phrase in Zechariah 3, the brand plucked from the fire. What is that all about? That's a weird phrase. It's what we are saved from. That is the fire of God's wrath. Some of you, I can see on your faces. Look, it's Christmas. I came to be encouraged. This seems kind of indelicate. Listen. I can't think of anything more loving to say to you than what it is Jesus saves us from. Jesus has saved those who are his from the fire of God's wrath. You see, you are one who is born of Adam, born into sin, and so am I. And as such, you are a brand dangling before the fire of God's wrath. Who will pluck you from that fire, do you suppose? None but Jesus. None but Jesus. Do you realize that Jesus spoke of hell more than anyone else in the New Testament? In Matthew's gospel alone, Jesus warns of the consequence of sin. Sin's destiny is hell. Die covered in sin, and your destiny is hell. Says who? Says God. In Matthew's gospel alone, trust me on this one, I checked. Actually, don't trust me. You check. You check. All right? Jesus speaks of unquenchable fire, eternal destruction, outer darkness, a place of inconsolable eternal punishment for Satan. That's for sure. For fallen angels, that absolutely is for sure. And also for all who reject God's Savior. But the good news, Joseph, the good news, Mary, the good news that I pray we are proclaiming to people we run into is that this Jesus will save his people from their sins. See, Jesus was not born into humanity so that we could have warm, fuzzy feelings every once in a great while. Although that is a good thing, to have warm, fuzzy feelings, isn't it? Of course it is. Jesus was not born into humanity to save us from a lonely existence or a disappointing life, a life without purpose. Although all of those issues, needs are met when we are indwelt by the Spirit of God and are part of the body of Christ. Jesus was born, though, to rescue us, to save you, to save me from condemnation. Amen. From the just wrath of God upon sin. And verse 21, to me, kind of begs a question. He will save his people from their sins. Well, who in the world are his people? That's kind of interesting that it doesn't say all people. It says his people. We need to know what that means. The righteous life of Christ is credited to whom? The death of Christ at Calvary atones for the sins of whom? Who are his people? If Jesus will save his people, how do I know that I'm one of his people? That matters to me. Well, let's consider the rest of the verse. He will save his people from their sins. Why do you suppose the angel didn't simply say, he shall save his people from God's wrath? I mean, that would have covered it, wouldn't it? No. No, it would not have been enough. Jesus didn't give his life to pay for sin in just some sort of abstract, ethereal, mystical sense. Remember the first Joshua that I mentioned. He led God's people out of their wanderings. Jesus came to lead us out of our wanderings from God. Not to just fulfill some cosmic transaction in a cold sense. No, he's come in a relational sense. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And when we know him, he is our deliverer from hell for sure. But he is our leader who leads us out of our wanderings from God. Jesus came to weed out all that ought not to be in perfect humanity. He came to save us from sin in the literal sense. He came to save us from things like sinful anger and malice and envy and hatred and lust and pride and gossip and unkindness and laziness and lack of zeal for God and prayerlessness. And I could keep going. This is just from my own life. Jesus saves his people from particular sins. Not sin in some abstract way. What joy it is to know Jesus and to be able to testify, as we said last week, that when God brings his Son into your life, he doesn't leave your life the way he found it. Are you going to move all your furniture around for his glory and your benefit? Yes, he saves us from God's wrath, but our Savior is a thorough Savior. He lives up to his name. He's saving us from sin's penalty. He's saving us from sin's power. Call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You know, when we think of being rescued from the wrath of God in hell, we think in terms of justification. And we even sing about that sometimes. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling, right? Verse 21 of Matthew 1 makes clear that God's people are saved from their sins, not simply in their sins. That's sanctification, right? We're being led into that life that God has prepared for us, the best life we can have, a life of love toward God expressed in obedience to our Father. So how do I know that I'm one of his people? That miracle is happening in you who know Jesus. You've been born of the Spirit of God, and you've been given a heart that loves God, however imperfectly. And you've been given a heart that wants to obey God, though you stumble, as I stumble. What a miracle this is. And it's all because Jesus lives up to his name. He will save his people from their sins. And like that earlier Joshua, like that earlier Jesus, our Jesus one day will lead us to our promised land, will he not? A kingdom of righteousness ruled by a king whose name is Jesus and has won a great victory over sin and its death and invites us to participate in that victory with him. Hallelujah. That's Merry Christmas, right? Does the name match the child? Yeah. Will the child live up to his name? Yes. What's the other question parents ask sometimes? How are people going to respond to this name? But let's look at Joseph's response. Verse 24, Matthew 1. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Now that last phrase that I slowed down on, that's a phrase that you might be tempted to say, well, what else is he going to do, right? He called his name Jesus. That's not what's happening here. Joseph believed what God said about his son. He called his name Jesus. Joseph believed what God the Father had said about his son. Do you? Do you believe what God says about his son? This Jesus, this Jehovah saves. God's promise, foreshadowed in that Joshua of Moses' day. You know, God's promise foreshadowed in that Joshua of Zechariah's day has fulfilled in this Joshua, this Jesus, born into Joseph's life. So what does he do? Joseph calls the child by the name God had chosen, Savior. Savior. Let me ask you something. Have you called upon Jesus in this way? Have you called him Savior because he's your Savior? How will I respond to the child's name? Is Jesus and Jesus alone your hope of rescue from God's wrath? Is Jesus changing your life? Have you not discovered that God, who is infinitely loving, brings his son into your life and changes it in radical ways for his glory? Do you live toward a day in your future of being delivered from even the presence of sin, belonging to a kingdom of righteousness, ruled by an all-knowing, all-powerful King whose name is Jesus, who loves you personally and has proven it so profoundly? Call his name Jesus. I pray that you see the name matches the child. I pray that you see the child lives up to the name. I pray you've called him Jesus, Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we just rejoice at this unspeakably good news that you left the glory of your heaven and you stepped into this world in real time, in real humanity, and lived among people like us, sinful that we are. And Lord, you lived out the very holiness that we were created to reflect. And Lord, you took that holy, perfect life to Calvary and you shed your blood, the only one who can atone for our sins. And Jesus, your body placed in that tomb was raised gloriously to life. And you offer us life, the very life of God. Lord, I pray that you would be born into hearts among us today. Lord, I pray that there are many, many here who will leave with the assurance that they call you Savior. We ask you this for your name's sake.